Welcome to the Five Solas class. We are going to take a break from Romans. We're going to talk about the Five Solas of the Reformation, which was going to be perfectly placed in October, not least because October is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517, but also because there are five Sundays in October. It just so happens that one of those Sundays is the fall picnic when we will not be having class, so it kind of busted my system. So we're going to have a little you know, tag on at the end in November, but I trust that won't mess things up too much. David?
Just limit to four
solas. Yeah, we don't want to do that. So, so now we're in the five solas. What are the five solas? S-O-L-A-S is sola. It's a Latin word for only or alone.
Sole.
Say again.
S-O-L-A-E.
A-E?
Plural.
Grammar.
Oh, no. Five solas. No, it does not go there. Okay. S-O-L-A-S. Five solas are little slogans, basically, that give answers to five core questions that were at the heart of the Reformation. And classic Christianity generally, but especially classic Protestantism, these five questions are at the core of what it means to be not just a Protestant, but as a Christian. And so these questions are, we're going to cover each of these little questions. Each of the answers to these questions are summed up in a Latin phrase. Sola Scriptura is what we're going to cover today. And then next week, John Schuller is going to cover Solus Christus. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And then after that, Nate's going to cover Sola Gratia, grace alone. And then I'll bring up the final two, faith alone and to God's glory alone. So, very timely subject matter, not least because these are important for us today. And so that's one of the things we're going to be talking about, what the phrases, they actually mean, a little bit of their history and their biblical basis, and what they their continuing relevance for today. Today we're talking about five solas, sola scriptura. Go back to April 18th, 1521, 3.5 years after the Reformation starts. And in a giant cavernous room is contained several cardinals, papal legates, there's the delegates and representatives of the Pope, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles. And Martin Luther is in a cart on the way to this meeting. He had been granted safe passage by the emperor. That meant that we will not kill you. The problem was, 100 years before that, another man named John Huss, who was a kind of a forerunner of the Reformation, who taught justification by grace alone, through faith alone, he too was granted safe passage to one of these meetings. And he was captured and burned alive. So as Luther was headed toward, it's called the Diet of Worms, which worms, they didn't eat worms. The diet is just a council and a meeting, and at a place called Worms. He's on the way there, knowing very well what had happened 100 years before. And so he goes inside, and everyone's ready and waiting. And out there's a table of all of his books spread out in front of him. And the chief judge is a man named Eck, E-C-K. And Eck says to Luther, "Are these your books?" And Luther says, "Yes, they're my books." "Do you recant them?" And Luther took a long, deep breath. And he said, "Can I have some time to think about it?" True. And the judges conferred, and they said, "Yes, meet back here at 4 o'clock tomorrow." So that night, no doubt, there was a lot of wrestling and prayer. And he came back the next day. "Are these your books?" "Yes." "Do you recant them?" And Luther went kind of sort of back and forth, which I'll skip for the sake of time. And at the end, The judges became angry with Luther. And they said, do you recant them, yes or no? And Luther said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen. A great Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle has a work of history entitled Light from Old Times. It was written in the late 1880s. And the first chapter in the book is entitled, Why Were Our Reformers Burned? In large part, the answer that he goes on to give in the rest of the chapter is because of the five solas, especially here. And so Luther leaves the chamber where they're having this meeting, having been promised safe passage. And he gets back into the cart in which he arrived, and he heads back to where he came from. And he gets a few miles out from the meeting place, and a group of knights come up and intercept them, pull him from his carriage, and arrest him. And then one of the guys, this is, history is so wonderful, this is a true story. One of the guys takes off his helmet, and Luther knows him. And what had happened is Luther had a very powerful protector named Frederick the Wise, who was Catholic, but he didn't like the way that Luther was being treated and what had happened to John Huss 100 years before. So Frederick the Wise sent a group, basically, of his own knights to stage a kidnapping of Martin Luther to protect him from the same thing happening to him that had happened to John Huss 100 years before. And they ushered him in secret to the Wartburg Castle, which has got to be the best name for all castles. And there in the Wartburg, Luther penned the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. And it was also in the castle that he translated the scriptures, not from Latin into German, but from the Greek into German. And then later, and this is a big thing, right, coming around at this time. All right, sola scriptura. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason alone, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen. It's a strange time. His Catholic interlocutors, his Catholic interrogators, they agreed with him that scripture was authoritative and that it was inerrant. That was not in dispute. That's in dispute today. It's very important to note that. The Catholic Church taught then and continues to officially teach, notwithstanding what your Catholic neighbor may think, the Catholic Church originally taught and continues to teach that the scriptures are authoritative and without error. That was never part of the dispute. What was the main dispute? Let's define sola scriptura. We're going to do three things. We'll say what it means. Sola scriptura means why we should affirm it, and why it makes a difference, all right? What it means, why we should believe it or affirm it, and then why it makes a difference. Here's the definition of sola scriptura that I'm going to work with. And by the way, there's a tremendous amount. There's lots of different ways that you can sort of define sola scriptura, and many, many Protestants completely goof this up. And they write books on it. And the books are goofs. And I say that as one who has struggled as I've moved through, because I'll read one book and I'll say, well, that's not what this guy says. What does that guy say? And then that's not what this guy says. And then they all, you know. So here is the working definition that I have of sola scriptura. That only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. What we're going to do is unpack each one of those things there. Inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and final. And then we'll talk about why we should believe those, all right? So first, only Scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. Let's look at the inspiration part, because all of these things flow from the fact that the Scripture is inspired by God. Now, if you read that term, inspiration, comes from the King James translation of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All the modern translations, they get this one correct, and this is where the King James gets it incorrect. The Greek here is breathed out by God. And so if you look on the ESV, it will say, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's an important difference in our time. It may not have been that big of a difference in the 1600s, I don't know, when the King James came about. But in our time, it's an important difference because we use the word inspiration in a whole wide range of meaning, right? We can say, that was a very inspirational psalm. Or so-and-so is a very inspired artist. Or so-and-so was a very inspired speaker. Or so-and-so was very inspiring. Which means you got goosebumps. Or you really resonated with what's going on. And so you get things, for example, where people say, the Bible contains God's words. And what I want to affirm is what the historic church has always affirmed is, it's not just that the Bible contains God's words. It is that the Bible is God's word. Amen. It's not a container or a repository. That's not the best way to conceive of it. The best way to conceive of it is that it is breathed out by God. It is the very words of the Spirit speaking to us through human authors. It's a whole as I was preparing to teach this solus, I sat down. I've studied this for years, this subject. This has been an important subject in my own Christian growth. And I just thought, I'll just sit down and write out the outline of how I think this class ought to go. And by the time I got to like page 4, I was like, this is not going to work. And I was talking to my wife and I said, you know, what I find myself doing a lot is I'll say, okay, well, we're going to get, that's not going to work, that's too much. What we'll do is we'll break all those up. So what was previously going to be, point 1 of 4, that's going to be its own class. And then we'll unpack that. But since we're doing 5 solas and 5 Sundays, I'm restraining myself, okay? Breathed out by God. That's what the inspiration, that's what it means to say that Scripture is inspired. In some sense, and there's a sense in which this is a mystery, we don't fully understand how this came to be, but the church has always affirmed it, that though God works through fallible, fallen human beings, and He's always done that, it is His own words. So the prophets can say to the assembled Israelites, thus says the Lord. And what comes next sounds like Isaiah. Because it's his intonation, his speech patterns. What comes next is the sounds like Jeremiah. It is his intonation. It is his speech pattern. When you go into the New Testament analog to the prophets are the apostles. And they write with apostolic authority, which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, you need to do this. You need to think about this. And Peter writes different Greek than John does. And John and Peter write Greek differently than Paul does. In the same way that in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke differently, but God can speak through broken and fallible creatures, infallible words. The church has always affirmed that. It is only in our lifetime that that's really come under fire. So, that's an important, major part of this definition. Because it is God's inspired or God breathed out His words, then these things are true of it. First, the Scripture alone is our final authority. It is our final authority. What that means is that it's not that Scripture is our only authority. We're going to come back to that in a minute. There is a counterfeit version of sola scriptura that we can call solo scriptura. S-O-L-O. That there are no other authorities, that you should not consult anything else. There's a famous quote by a man named, I think his first name is Alexander, his last name is Campbell, who said, every day I endeavor to read the scriptures as if no one has read them before me. Don't do that. Because that's making yourself, sola self. You are the supreme arbiter of all things. That is not the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Instead, we have here our first kind of attribute or characteristic, that it is our final authority. It is our final court of appeal. There is no higher court. One justice on the U.S. Supreme Court said, we are final not because we are infallible, but because we have the last word. Well, guess what? Our scriptures are final because they have the most authority and because they're infallible. And so when there is anything that you're considering in your life, we want to always be reading things, God's circumstances, decisions that you're trying. We always want other teaching. We want to run those up to Scripture and ask the Scriptures, is this consistent with God's Word written? Is this consistent with the Spirit speaking through the Scriptures? It is our final court of appeal. Does that make sense? There is no court of appeal that is, listen, higher than or on a par with. And it's that last point that was the key for this issue at the Reformation. Remember, I have some dear Catholic friends who are Orthodox Catholics. That means that they believe what Catholics believe. Who have no problem with me saying the Scripture is our final court of appeal. They have no problem with me saying the Scripture is inerrant. And some of them have no problem with me saying Scripture is sufficient. They have a little bit of way of viewing that. The problem that they have is when I say nothing is higher than Scripture, it's that nothing is on a par with Scripture. The great debate in the 1500s was this: is tradition on a par with Scripture? Think about how far we have come as a church. That now you can hear men stand in pulpits and say, well, that was just Paul. He's a little chauvinistic, isn't he? But we now know, fill in the blank. You get burned to the stake for that kind of thing then. And so what sola scriptura is final, our final court of appeal. There's nothing higher than it, nor is there anything on a par with it. It sits at the top of the apex. It sits at the top of our authority structure. The next thing is that it alone is our sufficient authority. It is our sufficient authority. Let me give you, let me read to you a section here, Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Acts 17, 10 to 12. This is the Bereans. You know the Bereans? We love the Bereans. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. As you know, is their custom when they come to a new place as part of the missionary journey. The first place they go is where? To the synagogues. Every single time, even when they get stoned. And they go back to the new place, they go to the synagogue again. We talked about that in the Romans class. Verse 11, now these Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word, that's from Paul and Silas, with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were true. So Paul and Silas show up. They're sent out by the brothers, by the group of people whom Jesus taught. And here's Paul, whose conversion at this point is known, and who people know. He's not just a covert guy. He used to arrest Christians. Now he's out proclaiming the name of Jesus. They know that. They show up. And they don't just say, well, Paul said it. What they do is they go to the scriptures and they see whether the things that Paul says are true. And guess what? They say it's true. But notice their approach. Their approach is, even with that, the idea is that the scriptures are the last, they're the final authority. Nothing is higher than that. And so if this is genuinely apostolic, it will be consistent with the scriptures. You see that? We're going to come back to a couple more verses in a second and a few kind of confessional summaries of these things. Next, here about the sufficiency of Scripture. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And we learn from another letter, from his mother and his grandmother. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete for every good work. That is a biblical hook for, and one of the main texts out of which the notion of the sufficiency of scriptures is brought. What the sufficiency of the scripture, what it means is, the scripture contains everything that you need to know in order to be saved and in order to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture contains everything that you need to know in order to be saved and in order to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. There are other things that are available for you, and there are other things that are beneficial for you, but they are not necessary for salvation or growth in holiness. Does that make sense? That is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And the reason why Scripture has that is because it's the only thing that is breathed out by God. So that you may be complete for every good work. At the Reformation, the Catholic Church did not believe that. Today, the Catholic Church does not believe that. Today, there are many people in evangelical churches who do not believe that. There are a whole variety of what are called dogmas or certain statements that have been made by the Pope that you must believe if you are a Catholic faithful in order to be saved. One of them is the bodily assumption of Mary after she died, that she wasn't buried, she didn't rot in the ground, God took up her bones into heaven. And that if you deny that and you're a Catholic, you cannot be saved. Another one is that the Pope, with certain conditions, is infallible. And if you deny that and you're Catholic, you cannot be saved. Think about how serious of a statement that is. Those are the kinds of things, those doctrines came later, the statement about those doctrines came later, but that approach, that there are certain things that you need to know in order to be saved that are not contained in the scriptures, that approach to things was what sola scriptura was about in the Reformation. And it's the thing that Luther was confronted with in the story that I just told you about the Diet of Worms. Let me give you a summary, a kind of a doctrinal summary in the interest of time. A doctrinal summary here. I'm kind of melding points 1 and 2 together, just so you know, if you haven't caught that yet. First, what these things mean, and then why we should believe them. I'm going to go ahead and meld them together. What they mean, why we should believe them, because the Bible teaches them. And I'm going to advert to some books here in a few minutes and just say, if you want to know more about these, check out these books. And that's my way of restraining myself, like I said earlier. Because it's important, you know, I say this all the time. John said it this morning. It's important that when you come to a church, when you sit under someone's preaching or under someone's teaching, you're not there to hear what they had to say. You should not go to a church where the person who is teaching you or preaching you, his primary idea is you're here to hear what I have to say. Sound teachers and preachers are heralds of the King. They bring a message, and it's not theirs. So I'm always concerned. So, well, let's look here in the scriptures. Let's go here. Let's look at this confessional summary. Let's look at this. We just don't have all the time to get that. So I'll advert to some books here in a second. Let me give you kind of a confessional summary here. This is not by way of saying why you should believe the doctrine. Okay? I've already tried to show you at least one place in the scripture where this doctrine is taught. That's the reason why you should believe it, because the scripture teaches it. Let me give you a kind of a summary of the doctrine. This is the final authority of Scripture, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Section 10. The supreme judge by whom all controversies of religion are to be settled, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, that's early church fathers, doctrines of men, claims to private revelations are to be examined, the supreme judge by which all those things are to be examined can be only the Holy Spirit speaking through the what? The Scriptures. The 39 articles, of which the Westminster Confession of Faith was supposed to be a revision originally, the 39 articles, Article 20 says, it is not lawful for the church to ordain any, the 39 articles is the Anglican doctrinal standard, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything contrary to God's word written. Why? Because God's word written is the final authority. It is the thing above which nothing can go, and on a par with nothing can sit. Let me give you kind of a confessional summary for the sufficiency of Scripture. 39 articles, article number 6, Holy Scripture, remember how I said, the sufficiency of Scripture contains everything you need to know in order to be saved and to live a life that's pleasing to God. Anglican articles, article number 6, Holy Scripture, and I updated the language, okay, containeth. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, cannot be required of any man to believe. Article 20 of the 39 articles. Although the church is a witness and a keeper of Holy Scripture, yet the church lacks authority to decree anything contrary to Scripture. They can try, but they lack the authority to do it. In law, it's called ultra vires. It's beyond your power. And things that are beyond your power, you can go for it. You can try, but you have no authority to do it. Says the 39 articles, Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, man's faith, man's life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture unto which nothing should be added at any time. Another statement of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. All right, so we've looked now at this main sort of fountain for the sola scriptura, which is the fact that the Scripture is breathed out by God and nothing else has that characteristic. It's God's very words. And there are some things that flow from that fountain. The first is the finality, the final, in the sense that it's the final court of appeal. Second is sufficiency. And we also talked about now its inerrancy. Inerrancy. The old term is not inerrancy. It's a 20th century term. The old term is infallibility. And the Anglican, the Anglican formularies use this term, infallible. Augustine talked about the Scriptures being infallible. This is where a lot of confusion can come in, and I'm going to take a second to try and disentangle some of these things. The old term for the Scriptures is that they're infallible. That means that they cannot err. Because whatever God teaches is true. What happened is, in the early and mid-1900s, some groups said, well, we believe the Scripture is infallible, that means it cannot err, with respect to doctrine and morals. But it can err in other things. And so you have whole institutions now who are orthodox in most respects who will say, we affirm the infallibility of Scripture. But what they mean by that is that the Bible could be wrong, that Quirinius called a census in Luke chapter 2, which is a very disputed point, whether that actually happened historically. But that doesn't affect doctrine and practice. So what you need to see there is there's a changing understanding of the word infallible. Old, for most of the church history, what it meant was the Scripture, it's impossible for the Scriptures to err. And over time, it took on this more subtle meaning, which actually undercut the original meaning. So in comes a new word, that it's inerrant. Which means that it doesn't err. So most people who affirm the inerrancy of Scripture will also affirm the infallibility of Scripture because it's a bigger term. Scripture cannot err, says that it's infallible. The Anglican formularies assert that. And then there's a subversion of that. It doesn't actually err. Does that make sense? I can write a paper that is inerrant. You can too, if you work hard enough. It has no errors in it. There are no grammatical errors. There are no errors of fact. But no paper that I write will be infallible. Does that make sense? So we affirm both about the Scriptures. This is one where I have to refer you to
a couple of books
so you can get further into this. I'm going to give you, this is a kind of a beginner book on it, Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. Subtitle, Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and what that means for you and me. And another one, there's a Five Solas series that just recently came out. This book, Matthew Barrett, he teaches at an Anglican school for ministry in England. God's Word Alone, the Authority of Scripture, what the Reformers taught and why it still matters. It goes into great detail on these things, especially here on this point about why we should think that the Scriptures, whatever the Bible teaches is true. That's how I say it. That's how I teach this. Whatever the Bible teaches is true. It's like John Schuller was saying in the service this morning. There was, for most of Christian history, if you confronted a believer, a Christian, and said, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that, they would say, really? Why would they do that? Because whatever the Bible teaches is true. And we calibrate ourselves to be consistent with the Scripture, not the other way around. Because whatever the Bible teaches is true, and the Bible is our final authority. Okay, this is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Earlier I said that at the Reformation itself, and today, the Catholic Church, and also the Eastern Orthodox Church today, they deny sola scriptura. They think the Scriptures are final. They think the Scriptures are infallible and inerrant. They think there ought to be something that sits on a par with the Scriptures, namely tradition. The trouble is, there's no list of doctrines and practices that's comprehensive that tells us what was taught by Jesus to the apostles, and the apostles wrote some things down but didn't write down everything, but they taught. And so what they taught continued orally, and we know it today in the church. That's the idea of tradition. Now I want to know, where is that list? What are the things that they taught? Right? You guys following me on this? What we need to realize today is that this doctrine is very relevant today for where we are in our own church. Forget about disputes with other brothers and sisters in other denominations. There is a siren call and inside of each of us. I have felt it in my own heart that wants to say, is that scripture really apply to me? Do I really need to do that? And there's probably a book somewhere by someone who has a lot of cool academic degrees who will help me feel like I don't need to do that. Sola scriptura. That what's happened for us, we have to be very careful that we don't put our own reason on a par with scripture. For us today, that is the great danger. And we put our own reason on a par with scripture, and it has to submit to us. We want to master the scriptures instead of being mastered by them. Let me say a few things about what sola scriptura does not mean, and then I'll say a few words about why it makes a difference. First, it does not mean that the scripture contains everything that's true. I said everything the scripture contains is true, but it doesn't contain everything that is true. For example, George Washington was the first president of the United States. That's not contained in the scriptures, but that's a true proposition. Right? There are things that are true that are not contained in Scripture. And any idea that in order for you to believe anything at all, that you have to find Scripture and verse, the sola scriptura has never, never stood for that. Number two, it doesn't mean that Scripture is our only authority. There are other authorities. It is just that they are what are called subordinate authorities. So for example, when we stand up and we say the creeds and the services, when the Anglicans go for their ordination, one of the things that they're required to say is, I believe that the doctrines of this church, as the Anglican Church, and the creeds, the ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creeds, are sound. I will conform my teaching thereto because they are conformable to the Scriptures. So those things, they are authorities. The creeds are authorities but they are subordinate authorities. They derive any power and authority because they're consistent with the scriptures. Does that make sense? They are what's called normed norms. They are normative. If you believe that Jesus did not bodily rise from the dead, you're just not a Christian. Not mad at you, but that you're just not that. That goes against what we find in the creeds. Not least because it goes against what we find in the scriptures. There are other authorities, but they are subordinate authorities, which is the reason why we cite some of these. For example, the 39 Articles. That's an Anglican doctrinal standard. It is authoritative, or should be authoritative, for Anglican ministers. But it's authoritative because it's consistent with the scriptures. Last thing it does not mean, this will rile some of you, especially you cradle Episcopalians. The scripture is not one of three legs on a stool. The scripture is not one of three legs on a stool. Let me read to you from a little blurb here from a really great book called Reformation Anglicanism. This is written by a guy named John Yates. This section is written by John Yates, who's a very prominent Anglican scholar. Anglicans often refer to the image of a three-legged stool where scripture, tradition, and reason stand as legs supporting the life of the church. The popular image is, however, misleading. In this image, scripture, tradition, and reason stand as equal partners in the task of guiding and informing Christ's church. Each one retains its own independence and authority equal to the others, and scripture is treated as one source among several. And then Ashley Knoll, who's a very prominent Anglican scholar, he says, a better image is this. Although it's common among Anglicans to speak of the three-legged stool, tradition, reason, and scripture, in which each leg is equal, it is far more accurate, he says, to speak of scripture as a garden bed in which reason and tradition are tools used to tend the soil and unlock its nutrients and bring forth all of its beauty and luster. Tradition and reason are instruments. They are tools that we must use to unpack and expound and live by the scriptures. But they are not on a par with scripture. So historically, the big thing was scripture and tradition are on a par. Today, the big thing is scripture and reason is on a par. But what we want to know is that both tradition and reason, they are necessary, but they are instruments. They are tools that help us unlock. We don't submit the scriptures to the judgment of the early church fathers. We don't do that because the scriptures are on a par. They judge the early church fathers. They judge Immanuel Kant. But we have to use reason and tradition in order to unpack and explain the scriptures. Now, very briefly, why does sola scriptura make a difference for us? Sola scriptura, when you understand it, helps you to be able to absorb and learn from and value tradition without overvaluing it. There are many Christians walking around today who are sola scriptura. They're not interested in historic creeds and confessions because they think that that somehow detracts from the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. But the Reformers never taught that. They never believed that. Because the Spirit has been at work in the lives of believers for 2 millennia. And also the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures. That's why they can't conflict. Right? So the first thing is, it gives you a way to appropriate and value and use tradition, like we do here, without raising it on a par or worse, above the scriptures. The second thing it does is it can quiet your conscience. It can calm you down. It can calm you down because you know that whatever it is that you need in order to love and follow the Lord Jesus is in the scriptures. There's no secret thing somewhere. It's not like you have to find the next teacher or the next book. Those things could be very helpful and could be used by God to catapult you along your spiritual journey. But you have what you need. I was speaking recently to a man who we're talking about speaking in tongues. And the guy said to me, everyone who I know who speaks in tongues, now, I think that that happens. That's a thing. That's a real thing. But remember, everything you need to know in order to follow the Lord Jesus is contained in the scriptures. And so he was saying to me, I really want this gift It's so great I see it in other people's lives. And I see them come to know Jesus better and have more of a life. Why won't God give it to me? And I said very quickly, because you don't need it. Maybe God will give you that. Maybe he won't. You don't need it. You have everything that you need to know and love and follow the Lord Jesus today. If the Lord chooses to give you certain gifts in the future, that is his prerogative. Don't wait around. Don't do Christian grass is greener. And sola scriptura, rightly understood, helps us to be content with where the Lord has put us at this time. It helps us to be content with the authority and power and comprehensiveness that we find in the scriptures. For completing us, equipping us for every good work. How many good works? All of them. And that is the doctrine of sola scriptura. Next week, John Schuler is going to talk to you about why Christ alone is summed up in the sola scriptura. So let's pray briefly. Lord, we do ask that you help us to continue to understand, apply this Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, this biblical doctrine of sola scriptura. Help us always to submit to your Spirit speaking through the scriptures. And help us to echo Luther in saying we can do nothing else. So help us, God. Amen. Amen.